Zechariah 3, verses 6 through 10. We looked at the first half of the chapter this morning, and now we pick up with verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. You may have noticed, beloved, a pattern in the four night visions we have seen so far. And this holds for the remaining four visions as well. At the very start of each vision, an object or objects or person or persons are first presented. Zechariah opens his eyes or lifts up his head and he sees such and such. Then the rest of the vision develops that thought or image, and from it, other truths are unfolded or brought on, so that when you get to the end of the image, or vision rather, you can seem to be quite a bit away from where you first started with the first verse. But there is a unity to it all. Now we've had to break this fourth vision into two sermons, but we should still notice the flow of the text. This will help remind us too of the morning sermon, then we'll build on this. In verse 1 we have the three main parties. Joshua, representing the church, is the accused. Satan is the accuser, and the angel of the Lord is the advocate who pleads for the accused and who argues against the accuser. Then in verse 2, the angel of the Lord rebukes Satan in God's name by reminding Satan of the election of Joshua. And indeed the whole people of God, they are chosen. Then secondly, he reminds Satan and rebukes him with the effectual call. This is a brand plucked from the burning. You have no right over him. I will not let him go. The argument here is similar to that in Romans 8 verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, or elect, them he also called. Effectually. And whom he called, them he also justified. And then we have the picture of the forgiveness of sins, the removal of Joshua's filthy garments, the taking away of our guilt, and then positively, our justification, the imputation of righteousness. And all this, I say, is symbolized in verses 3 through 5 in the exchange of garments. The filthy, sinful clothing is removed, and the new clean garment of Christ's righteousness is put upon us. And all this teaches us, to go back to the first verse, that the righteousness which we need to approach the living and true God is not our own good works or filthy rags, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ given by the sheer and free mercy of God on the basis of his perfectly holy life and substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. Whereupon, at Zechariah's word, a and by the hands of the angels, the head priest's mitre, the high priest's mitre is put upon his head, bearing the script, "Holiness to the Lord." For those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. Now it's worth interjecting at this point how God wonderfully uses Satan. Satan is a tool of Jehovah. He uses Satan despite and even through the devil's sins. In this vision, Satan accuses Joshua and tries to stop him from approaching Christ. God uses this to give us possibly Scripture's clearest, most memorable picture of justification, the exchange of filthy garments for clean garments. And so easy is that to understand that surely our children can grasp that too. And then the way God uses that with us, apart from this vision, is that when Satan comes to accuse us of our sins with the purpose of making us despair so that we don't seek the Lord, God, as it were, lets Satan have at it for a while, makes us feel guilty, and then renews our hearts so that the accusations which Satan brings to us to make us despond and despair, God then also uses those, beside the righteous admonitions of our own guilty consciences, God uses those and Satan's efforts even to bring us to repentance, so that we do seek God, which was the last thing Satan was trying to achieve. But anyway, returning to the flow of this fourth vision and coming now to this evening's text in verses 6 through 10, God issues a call to elect, effectually called, justified and sanctified Joshua. And that command to him with promises is found in verses 6 and 7. Obeying the command, godly Joshua and his priests, we are told in verse 8, are signs and types of Jesus Christ. And then various other images or pictures of the coming Saviour are presented in verses 8 and 9. You're almost tripping over them here. This is the fullest presentation of Jesus Christ in Zechariah's night visions so far. And the blessings of Christ, according to verse 9, are the removal of iniquity for us, and the picture of peace with every man sitting at rest under his vine and under his fig tree. And in Old Testament terminology, that is a picture of bliss. Now right in the middle of tonight's text, God calls the Messiah, "My servant." Near the end of verse 8 we read, "For behold, I will bring forth, I will cause to come, my servant, the branch." This phrase, "my servant," is found in each of what are called the four servant songs, though they're not songs, but that's the common term, the four servant songs in the latter chapters of Isaiah. And the first of those songs begins in Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold, my servant," attention, "my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And the passage goes on. In Isaiah 42 verse 1, this reference to God's special servant is quoted in Matthew 12 verse 19 of the Lord Jesus. If you skip on from Isaiah 42 verse 1 to the second servant song, so called, we read Isaiah 49 verse 3, "And God said unto me,
the Messiah, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And there Christ is called my servant. And he's also called Israel. Christ is the true Israel of God. And all those who are in him, whether they are Jew or Gentile, they are Israel. And someone who ethnically is a Jew is not true Israel of God, because he's not united to Jesus Christ. He is the Israel of God. And if you're in him, you're a Jew, you're circumcised, you're a son of Abraham, and you have all the promises of the Old Testament. And if you're not in him, you could be descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and every one of the patriarchs, and you're not a true Jew or Israelite at all. Staying in that same chapter, Isaiah 49 verse 6, God says to Christ, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved of Jacob." You're far better than that, just saving a remnant among the Jews. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." But notice this, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant." Just to save the Jews. I'm going to give you to save the Gentiles all over the globe. The next servant song, Isaiah 50 verse 10, asks the question of distressed saints, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant?" God's servant, his servant, we speaking about him, but God would call him my servant. And coming to the fourth and final servant song, it begins, Isaiah 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And he's referred to in chapter 53 verse 11, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." My servant. Zechariah knew about that. Zechariah's readers knew about that. And so he could pick up on the earlier prophecies of Zechariah and refer to the one who is God's servant. Turn with me briefly to a couple of passages nearer the end of Ezekiel, and you'll see that Isaiah isn't the only one in whose book God refers to Christ as my servant. This is Ezekiel 34, verse 23. "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." A couple of pages later, one last quote in this regard. Ezekiel 37, verse 24, again referring to David. David, he is a type of Christ. "And David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." These prophecies from Isaiah's servant songs and from Ezekiel, two major prophets, predict the coming of the Lord Jesus as God's perfect, special, unique, and highest servant, who was always humble, who did God's will, who obeyed all his commandments, and who willingly realized God's purposes. And this servant, we shall see this evening, is the one predicted in Zechariah's fourth vision as God's priestly, royal servant. We'll look first at the sign of Joshua and his companions, the prophecy of the branch, and the picture of the stone. God's priestly royal servant. The sign of Joshua and his companions, the prophecy of the branch, and the picture of the stone. Now to this Joshua, not Joshua
who succeeded Moses now, but Joshua, the high priest, when Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity, to Joshua, who has been plucked as a brand from the fire, and who has been cleansed of his filthy clothes, who's chosen and dressed now as a high priest, God issues two commands. Verse 7, walk in my ways. And these ways of the Lord, are the ways that the Lord requires of all his people, you and me too. The ways of the Lord taught in all the scripture, and summed in the Ten Commandments. And this is the calling of all of us, what we may call personal godliness. The second command, after walk in my ways, is keep my charge. And this refers to Joshua's specific calling, not simply as a child of God, or even as a priest, but now more particularly as the Old Testament high priest. Keep my charge. All the biblical legislation laid down, particularly in the Pentateuch, and especially in Leviticus, though not exclusively, keep my charge. The twofold distinction to Joshua as regards your general life and your specific calling as high priest. And this twofold distinction of calling is found in the New Testament as regards the office of minister in 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself, your own personal piety, and unto the doctrine or teaching, the official work of preaching the word, and with these beneficial results. For in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And verse 7 builds upon this. In the way of personal and official faithfulness, though not sinless perfection, God says he will bless and honor Joshua. Verse 7 reads, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, general, godly, Christian life, and if thou wilt keep my charge, specifically now as the high priest in Israel, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. From these promises, we learn several things. The first, the most obvious one is, that Joshua, in the way of full faithfulness, will continue in office. Unlike Hophni and Phinehas, God desired to kill them, we're told in 1 Samuel 2. And he did kill them. They were cut off prematurely for their wickedness and defiling the tabernacle. Abiathar, 1 Kings 2, he was deposed from his office of high priest because he sinfully supported Adonijah when he made a bid for the throne. Joshua will continue in office, unlike these other faithless priests. Joshua will continue in office despite his own sin, and verse 1 certainly includes that, despite the sins of the nation which he was to bear and confess before God and atone on the Day of Atonement. And the sin of the nation was prodigious. And he will continue in office despite the inability of the priesthood to function properly since the destruction of the temple some 70 years ago. And that's good news for Joshua. Good news too for Jerusalem. He starts the vision in filthy clothes and opposed by the devil, but now things are very much looking up for Joshua. Moving on, not only will Joshua continue in office but also the temple is going to be rebuilt. Because if Joshua is going to judge God's house, which is the temple, and if he's going to keep God's courts, then obviously the temple, this building project, it will be completed. More good news for Joshua. More good news for Joshua because, although he was high priest, he had never served in the temple before. He was probably born in the Babylonian captivity. He'd never even seen it. And in this, it'd be hard to prove, but in this, it's possible that Joshua may have been the only Jewish high priest to date, till that time, who had never served at either the tabernacle or the temple. Here he is, he's priest, he's high priest, and he's never offered one sacrifice before God's great house in Jerusalem. In this rebuilt temple, Joshua is going to exercise all the rites and perform all the duties of his office. Things are looking up. Thou shalt also judge my house. God says to Joshua hereby that as high priest you have the right and calling in the light of the word to judge the priests over whom I have put you and to judge the Levites. And Deuteronomy 17 says that there were certain difficult cases that could be brought up from lower courts so that the high priest would adjudicate. And in his office, I repeat, he was to pass sentence as a minister of God according to the law of Jehovah. Thou shalt judge my house. It's looking good. Thou shalt also keep my courts. In the courts of this temple, there was the outer court and the inner court, and there were doorkeepers, gate men, to keep certain people out, the unclean, for instance. Then there was the holy place, keep my courts, and only the priests were allowed to get in there. And then there was the holy of holies, and only Joshua himself was allowed to go there on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And then building on all this, and exercising all of his office as high priest in the rebuilt temple, and all of which, you see, Joshua is a public person. This is for the good of the whole nation, because now they've got a functioning high priest in the temple again. In exercising his office as high priest in the rebuilt temple, Joshua will have access to God like the angels. At the end of verse 7, God promises, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And these that stand by are the angels. Look with me at verse 4. The angel of the Lord spake unto those that stood before him. And he told them, take away the filthy garments. And they came and took away the filthy garments. And then verse 5, so they, the angels, put a fair mitre upon his head, and they clothed Joshua with raiments, garments. The angels, I'm going to give you places, Joshua, where you can walk among the angels. You didn't expect that. And this is fitting. Because Joshua here is serving God's temple and house below, while the angels, the elect angels, serve in God's temple above. And the idea of the earthly temple in Jerusalem was that it was a picture of the temple where God dwells in heaven. And then Joshua is going to serve God in the courts below. And the angels tread the courts of God in his royal palace and temple above. Now, we don't know as much about the construction and decor of Zerubbabel's temple, which is being built in the days of Zechariah here, We don't know as much about that temple as we do about Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 6 and 7 say things about Solomon's temple. We don't have details like that in with regard to Zerubbabel's temple. We have more information too about the temple that Herod built, in which Jesus walked in the days of his pilgrimage on earth. We have contemporary sources that describe the temple. So this temple, we don't know just as much about the one that Zerubbabel built. But on the basis of other information in the scriptures, the descriptions of the other temples, I think it's pretty safe to assume that angels were carved upon the walls of Zerubbabel's temple too, like all the other temples. And that angels were carved on the doors into and out of the temple. And the idea is not simply, it's a religious building, let's have some religious art. The idea is that the angels on the walls and on the doors are a reflection of the presence of angels in the temple of God in heaven. So here God is saying to Joshua that in the way of faithfulness, in the way of honest service of God in this rebuilt temple, Joshua will have that which was symbolized in that temple and on the walls and doors of that temple. As he treads the earthly temple and its courts, he will have sealed upon his heart the reality of that heavenly temple and its courts. Surrounded he is by the carvings in gold too of the angels. On the walls and doors, he will have the assurance that the invisible messengers are all about him. He will have access to God in the holy place as he serves God and as he worships like the heavenly host. And you say, boy, I never knew the Bible had so much to say about this fellow Joshua. Hardly knew about him at all until I came to church this Lord's Day. And that's all very nice, and that's well and good for him. But the Christian, by faith, has this too. And we looked at this a few months ago on Wednesday nights in Belgic Confession 12. The angels of the Lord camp round about the believer. And if there's one time when the angels are especially present with us, and I believe that angels are always present with every believer, but if there's one time when the angels are especially present with us, it's in the public worship together in the church. Like now. Through the gospel and by faith, they are near us. Invisible. You can't see them, you can't smell them, you can't taste them or touch them. They're not sensed by us in any way, not even by intuitions or hunches, but they're there. This is a point made in Hebrews 12 verse 22, that through faith in Jesus Christ, according to the gospel, we are come not merely to the church building on a Sunday morning or evening, but through faith in Christ, we are come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, because faith brings us to God. And God is where Christ is with his angels. This is a promise too, a promise, a solemn witness. That's the idea of the verb protested in verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly bore witness unto Joshua, saying, in the way of faithfulness, Joshua, you, who started off with satanic opposition, covered in filthy garments, in the way of faithfulness, you will judge in my temple, you will keep its courts, and you will have access to God in service and worship like the angels. And you will have a sense, by faith, of all of these spiritual realities. You might say to yourself, that's very encouraging. Very encouraging for Joshua. And I can see how I'm to lay hold on that too. But there's more to it in this passage. In this is what the passage is getting to. In this, Joshua and his priests are types of Jesus Christ. After these promises to Joshua in verse 7, verse 8 continues, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows or companions that sit before thee, the other priests before whom you work, for they are men wondered at." Literally, these men are a sign, a wonderful sign, a wonderful sign of Jesus Christ, for, here's the reason, "For, behold, I will bring forth my servant," the branch, "my servant." And the idea here of Joshua and these priests is that they are a wonderful sign of the coming Savior. And they are such, simply as you follow the passage. Jesus Christ is our priest, our great high priest. And he is the representative of the people of God, with all of the 12 tribes and all of the names on his heart. So he dies for our sins, and he intercedes and prays for us. He is the high priest who made perfect obedience to the law of God personally. He walked in God's ways. Officially, he kept the charge that God gave him as the Messiah and servant of God. And he is the one who judges his temple, the church. He judges the church. And he keeps God's temple. He does. And he dwells amidst the angels. He's given places to walk among those that stand by and do his bidding, the seraphs and the cherubs. Hear now, verse 8 begins. Listen to this, O Joshua. You and your fellow priests are men wondered at as signs, for behold, I'm going to send forth my servant, the branch. A turnaround for Joshua, indeed, assaulted by Satan, covered in a filthy robe. And now he has all these promises, and he's told, Joshua, you and your priests are a type of the coming Savior. Not just that you're going to fellowship and know your communion with the angels, but you're a picture of Jesus Christ. And the start of it, he's a picture of filth and sin. Now he's a type of the Lord Jesus. Behold, verse 8 concludes, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And just as that phrase, my servant, has a history, and Zechariah draws upon that, and he knows that his readers, if they're people of faith, feed upon the scriptures and are looking for the coming Savior whom God calls his special servant, well, Zechariah knows that his readers are aware of this one who's prophesied as the branch. He needs no introduction. He's already well known. And now again, I'm going to look at some texts, just three this time, and the first of them is in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1. This verse that we read earlier. And there shall come forth a rod or shoot out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The branch. The branch is coming. And in Isaiah 11, he's a messianic figure who brings righteousness and salvation to the Jews. And verse 10 says, the Gentiles too. Jeremiah 23, verse 5,
There's another passage that deals with this branch. Jeremiah 23 verse 5, "Behold, the days come," another prophecy, "saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And then to Jeremiah 33, Jeremiah 23 and now Jeremiah 33, easy to remember. Jeremiah 33 verse 15, "In those days and at that time," another prophecy, "will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And Zechariah knows these prophecies, and his godly readers do too. And he refers in our text, verse 8, to the branch. "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And he comes back to it at the very end of the passages I plan to look at in this series. This is Zechariah 6, verse 12. "And speak unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." So here is the general phrase for the coming Savior. He's my servant. My servant. And as the servant, he serves God by exercising his threefold office. The phrase branch now doesn't deal with him as prophet as such, nor priest, but king. King. That's the idea in Isaiah 11, verse 1, and the rest of the chapter. He's a branch of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. In Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33, is the branch of David, the king. And Zechariah 6, verse 12, in its context, presents him as the king. We'll look at that more fully in a few weeks' time, Lord willing. Now, the kingly aspect of branch isn't as clear in Zechariah 3, verse 8, but elsewhere it's very obvious that the branch is a kingly idea because he's a branch that grows out of David. And David's the king. So in this idea then of Jesus Christ as the branch, we have first of all the truth of his humanity. His incarnation, that the Son of God became a man like us. He comes from the line of David, according to the flesh. We have also the idea of his humility. He did not come of the line of David when it was strong and powerful. He didn't come as a physical child of Solomon in that generation when Israel ruled over land from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates, and gold and silver was plentiful. But he came when the line of David was low, very low, the lowest it had ever been. He came of the line of David as a branch, as a shoot coming out of a stump which was cut down, and everybody thought, oh, it's finished, that's dead, that tree. He came almost six centuries after the last Davidic king of Judah sat upon a throne, King Zedekiah, who was deposed by the army of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The branch indicates Christ's humanity, and then he's a branch growing out of a stump, his humility, yet he's still a king. He starts humbly, he sprouts out of this tree stump, but he's still a king.
And he's the king who will be exalted, and who is today exalted, who sits upon a throne, and not merely ruling over part of the Middle East, but a throne over the entire universe as God's great servant on a heavenly throne at God's right hand. And he started very low. And now quickly. In verse 9, a new object is mentioned in the vision. A stone. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And as regards this stone, there are many, many different views. It's a plummet. It's a plumb bob, some say. It's the stone or stones on the high priest's shoulder or on his breastplate. It's a boundary stone and so forth. I believe with the majority of commentators that this is indeed a messianic image. And you're familiar with the Bible's presentation of Jesus as a stone. Isaiah 28 verse 16. Amazing too how Zechariah, one of the later prophets, builds upon the messianic images of the earlier prophets. Isaiah 28 verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Psalm 118 verse 22, which we'll sing shortly, makes the same or at least a similar point. This is the messianic stone. This stone has seven eyes. I dare say you've never seen a stone with seven eyes before. And in Revelation 5 verse 6, Jesus Christ is said to be the Lamb slain who has seven eyes. And then verse 9 begins, four. The idea is, I'm going to bring forth my servant, a messianic title, the branch, another messianic title, for behold, the stone. It's the same one. I'm going to give you another perspective on this coming Savior who is the Messiah. He's the stone. He is, the text makes this point, one stone, the one and only stone. He has seven eyes, which indicates his omniscience. He sees and knows everything. That's the idea of Revelation 5 verse 6. This is omniscience, these seven eyes, in the care of his church. Somewhat like the idea of Christ's surveillance when he goes out on this red horse, covering the territory to see what the evil one is coming up with to attack the body and kingdom of Christ. Seven eyes. Seven, the number of the covenant. Covenant care of his church. And the stone, of course, this has been hinted at, and now I'm going to make it clear. The stone, of course, is the foundation stone. It's a cornerstone. Because there are all sorts of stones, and that's what this stone is. It's the foundation or cornerstone for the building of the spiritual temple, which is the church. You'll notice the first thing that's affirmed about this stone in verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Before Joshua. And who is Joshua? He's the high priest. He's the high priest who's going to work in the temple and tread the sacred courts. And so there is a stone before you. See that stone, Joshua? He knows what it is. It's a foundation stone. And this stone, verse 9 goes on to say, is God will engrave with a special engraving. He's going to make this stone just the right size and shape to support the whole edifice of the Holy Catholic or Universal Church. And he's going to inscribe something on this stone. You see this sometimes with buildings today. It was opened by so-and-so, usually an important personage
on such and such a date, and maybe there's a little slogan down there. God is going to engrave this stone with some sort of inscription like, "This is my beloved son, hear him." That type of thing. Engraved upon this stone, laid before Joshua the high priest, on which the whole temple, church, and kingdom of Jesus Christ is founded. And Christ builds that church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This stone, verse 9 continues, is going to be laid. And when God lays this stone, he says, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." The laying of this stone goes hand in hand with the removal of sin. And it all took place on one day. The day of Christ's cross. The day when he made atonement for all of our sins. So that when Jesus dies on the tree, he's not only forgiving our sins, that's crucial, but he is also making himself the foundation stone for the church. One day. Not just the typical Old Testament day of atonement, but the day of the cross. Now, the title makes more sense, which refers to Christ as a priestly, kingly servant. He's a kingly servant because he's the branch. He's a priestly servant because he is typified by Joshua the high priest and the other priests. And then as a stone laid upon which the temple is built, he's both a king and a priest, because the kingly and priestly work are both involved in the building of the temple. So he's typified by Joshua, number one. He's the servant, number two. He's the branch, number three. He's the stone, number four. He's also the angel of the Lord who speaks throughout the vision, number five. Oh, it's getting almost confusing with so many images and ideas. And in that day, verse 10 continues, when Christ removes iniquity, establishes himself as the foundation of the church, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbour under his vine and under his fig tree. No more enemies. Peace. Rest. Security. We've got grapes. We've got wine. We've got fig trees. It's an idyllic picture of days of Solomon's reign, when the kingdom prospered and the enemies were expelled. And it's a picture too, therefore, of the eternal peace in the everlasting kingdom in the world to come. And it started with filthy garments, and God brings righteousness and peace. Amen.